As we continue our journey through study of Baptist covenant theology and leaning heavily upon Dr. Sam Renahan's work, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom, this has been a series of helpful outlines from Sam. I think his organization of the material is outstanding. Many others have covered some of the same ground, have covered the topic even more thoroughly, but this book stands out as, in my mind, as being accessible, being well-organized, and helping to think in a very linear way, walking progressively through the covenants as God has revealed himself, ultimately leading up to the new covenant. And that's where we find ourselves today, in the second part of our study on the new covenant. Let's ask the Lord for his help as we consider the benefits of the new covenant in Christ. Our blessed and holy Father, we give you praise and thanks for the work that your Son has accomplished, the work that you sent him to do, the work that you've sent your Spirit to apply to the hearts of all whom you call, all that you have elected to saving grace. We pray that you will give us an understanding of your word, of what it reveals about you, of what your word reveals about us and our great need, and what your word reveals to us about the redemption that was purchased by your Son and applied by your Spirit. Give us an insight. Give us the light that we need to understand your word and to rejoice and worship you in all that you have done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thinking about the new covenant, we looked last week at the first benefit in our Baptist catechism. The question is asked, what benefits in this life do come from the redemption purchased in Christ? The question specifically is, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And the answer is the benefit, or that those that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So looking at the first one last week, justification, which includes both a forgiveness of our sins, the wiping away of our debt, but also the imputation of the perfection of Christ, the imputation of his passive and active obedience to our account. This week, we want to look at the next two benefits that in this life come, and then also another benefit that comes in the next life, in the age to come. So today, we'll consider regeneration and sanctification, adoption and preservation, and resurrection and glorification. Again, these are the same headings that you'll find in Sam's book on the New Covenant. Let's look first at regeneration and sanctification. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31 again. Here is this glorious passage that comes seemingly out of nowhere from a human perspective. The people of Judah had rebelled against their God repeatedly, willfully, persistently. They would not heed, they would not turn. And yet, in the midst of this, the Lord speaks through the mouth of Jeremiah, and he says this in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen carefully to this. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Again, last week we looked at this this last portion here, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That speaks of our justification, the forgiveness, and the imputation of righteousness. Here, our focus is more particularly on verses 33 and 34, regeneration and sanctification. We see this second blessing here of the new covenant. Not only is the new covenant better than the old covenant because it removes sin, but it's also better because it promises an inward change. See, we considered last week where the writer of Hebrews shows how those, from an external standpoint, in a carnal standpoint, those types and shadows, the sacrificial system, would remove the stain of sin, but it did not remove the guilt entirely. It dealt with those outward things, the outward washings, the outward cleansing, but it did nothing to change the heart. It did nothing to change the orientation of the sinner toward sin and toward righteousness. The new covenant, however, comes with a promise by God to work from the inside out of his people. In fact, creating whole new creatures. Notice in verse 33, he says, I'm going to put a law within them and write it on their hearts. So unlike the old covenant, this is a promise of something completely new. It's something completely contrary to the fallen nature of man, something alien to a man's natural sinful orientation and sinful condition. In Adam, we are fallen, and as a result, we are naturally oriented in the direction of sin. That's what our desire is. We like sin. We want more of it. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I'm going to change that. This new covenant is going to change that. The old covenant didn't make that change. It imposed penalties for not obeying God's law, but it did nothing to help us obey it. Ezekiel, in his prophecy in Ezekiel 36, foretells this exact same promise. Listen to how God puts it through the mouth of Ezekiel. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you not only to obey, but to want to. Paul expresses this, we'll see this in several weeks in our study in the book of Philippians, that it is the Spirit that works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, if we go all the way back to the beginning of Jeremiah, you could turn there if you want to, in Jeremiah chapter 4, we hear how the Lord has justly condemned his people because their hearts were hard. Their hearts were rotten. They were not at all holy. And the Lord said to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. See, they took great pride in the fact that they were sons of Abraham and that they had taken the mark of circumcision. And the prophet says to them, you need to circumcise your hearts. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts because it is not just your actions that are wicked, it is the very orientation of your whole man that is wicked. But the new covenant promises a work of God's grace to do what man just simply could not do for himself. We don't have the ability. We don't even have the inclination in our natural state to circumcise our own hearts. We won't do it. In the book of Genesis, I can't remember the chapter, where the sons of Jacob go into Shechem and they tricked the son after the defiling of their sister Dinah. They tricked the men of Shechem into circumcising themselves. And the men, for political reasons, they wanted this arranged marriage. They voluntarily submitted themselves to the ordinance of circumcision. And they had that physical ability. They were able physically to do that ordinance. Now they profaned it by using it for political means, what God intended for religious means. But man does not have the ability to circumcise himself spiritually, to do the work that was required of them. The new covenant, though, promises a work of God's grace to do this very thing that man could not do. Man cannot give himself a new heart. He cannot cause himself to become righteous. He cannot accomplish what must take place, which is a new birth. No more than a baby can cause itself to come into existence, we can't cause ourselves to be born again. The old covenant could not give life to its hearers. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8. He says, the law, this is in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So it's not only that the law did not accomplish this, it's that the law could not accomplish this because of the sinful condition of the human heart. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this is what qualifies him, his fellow apostles, as ministers of a new covenant, unlike the old covenant. This is in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. He says, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, meaning of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does he mean, the letter kills? It just means the law pronounces condemnation. Death reigned from Adam all the way to Christ because of those transgressions against the moral law. And here, it is the law that condemns. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So again, he's comparing the old and the new covenants, and he's looking at the superior nature, superior promises, and the superior effect of the new covenant. And this new heart necessarily leads to a wholesale, complete and total inside-out transformation of the whole man. When God gives a new spiritual heart, not only is a man redeemed from his sin, but progressively, day by day, increasingly, everything changes. Our attitudes, our affections, our desires, our whole orientation toward the law changes. David in Psalm 19 says, your law is a delight to me. To the natural man, the law it seems like bondage. It is oppressive. It is distasteful. And yet to the man who is regenerate, who's born again, increasingly that law becomes delightful. And where to the natural man, sin is desirable, to the regenerate man, increasingly sin is detestable. Our appetite for sin begins to diminish. The Bible calls this sanctification. At the very moment of rebirth, that sinful man, that sinful woman is sanctified, is set apart positionally as holy unto God. That's what it means to be sanctified, is to be set apart, to be marked out as holy. And then, from that day on, from that day forward, new spiritual blood flows through the veins of that person, and the whole man is renewed from the inside out, progressively, bit by bit. Sam Renahan states it this way. He says, regeneration is the birth of a child of God, the birth of the offspring of Christ, the birth of an inheritor of the new creation. It is the transfer of a member of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. It is a movement from Adam to Christ. It is an escape from the covenant of works and an implantation in the covenant of grace. It is the beginning of experiential blessings in the covenant. It is the application of new creation life to a sinner, an initial deposit of glory and holiness that will grow from that point onward. And just as the curse of sin extended to all parts and faculties of man, so also new covenant salvation begins a complete inward renovation to Christ's people in regeneration. The mind that was darkened is enlightened. The will that was enslaved is freed. So this second benefit, after justification, which is the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness, the second one is regeneration and sanctification, to be born again, to be set apart unto God's holy use, and then with a promise and an ability by the Spirit's power to grow in righteousness. That is a promise of the new covenant. That promise was nowhere to be found in the old covenant. This is part of the newness of the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first, meaning the first covenant, in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now that seems, on first glance, almost like it's an oxymoron, like it's two impossible things. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And yet this speaks to the certainty of Christ's work. He has sanctified us. He has once and for all set us apart as holy. That work is once and for all and at the same time progressive. It is both. But it also, he has perfected us. Why? Because we could say we are perfected because we have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It doesn't mean that our ethical righteousness has been perfected. We're continuing to grow. But we have such a sure promise on us of an ultimate glorification and perfection in Christ that the apostle can here even speak to it in the present tense. He has perfected for all time those who are being saved. So the Word of God is more sure than even our doubts on these issues. The Word of God is more sure than even our doubts. And surely, those doubts can easily come upon us as we think about our position in Christ, as we wrestle with our own sanctification, and as we grieve over those stumblings that we experience. When suddenly sin overtakes us, a sudden temptation, when we find that we are still struggling with things that we had hoped no longer to struggle with as believers, and we might be tempted to doubt that we are in Christ, or doubt that Christ will do the work that he promised to do. And yet the next two benefits stand with those first two as a sweet testimony from the Lord about the work of his Spirit of adoption, and also his sure promise that he's going to preserve us, and finally, that he's going to glorify us. These are sure and certain promises of the Lord. All these benefits rest upon the finished work of Christ and not upon our worthiness, not upon our efforts, not upon our performance, not on our measuring up to some standard. So that's now the third benefit. We've seen justification. We've seen regeneration and sanctification, and now we see adoption and preservation. The third benefit, adoption and preservation. The first thing we want to note about this adoption, still here in Jeremiah 31, is it found in there in verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God promises new birth and a new heart, but then he promises belonging. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There is a sense of personal identity here. God has not simply cleansed us from afar, or cleansed us as merely as servants, but he's made us children. And only with regeneration does he promise this adoption. Adoption is promised only to those whom he justifies, only to those whom he regenerates, only to those whom he has sanctified. You know, it's common for us to hear expressions, especially in the media or in public, the public square, and maybe particularly this time of year, you have this sort of Christmas sentimentality that says things like, "We're all God's children. We're all God's children." Sure, we hear that, right? But that's not true. That idea does not come from the Bible. That comes from the wishful thinking of men. It doesn't matter whether you've been raised in a Christian home. It doesn't matter how much time you've spent in church. It doesn't matter whether you maintain some sort of general belief in God. That doesn't make you a child of God. It is only the adoption of God, of those whom he has regenerated, those whom he has called, regenerated, and sanctified. If you're not born again by the Spirit of God through repentance of your sin and through faith in Christ, you're not a child of God. No one can make a claim to be a child of God who hasn't been born again. This is that discussion in John chapter 3 that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, of course, as a Jew, is saying, "I am a son of God." And Jesus is saying, "You must be born again. You must be born again." And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that those whom he redeems will become an heir of God himself by means of adoption. And with adoption, there comes a promise of relationship. The adoption is not merely a legal standing or not merely a forensic sort of naming of someone. It implies a relationship with the triune God. We are adopted into a family in which the Father is known to us. This is not a distant father. This is not a remote father. This is not an absentee father. We're adopted into a very close household in which the Father is known, in which the Father expresses his love to his children, and in which the children are drawn near to him. See, verse 34, Jeremiah 31, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So part of the wonder and the glory of our adoption in Christ is that all of the worldly distinctions are, it's not that they're obliterated, but they're subordinated. All of those things, all of the economic and ethnic and cultural and all those things become subordinate to our relationship with our Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. In our Confession of Faith, a chapter on adoption, chapter 12, this is a glorious chapter, glorious things to contemplate. It's, I think, the shortest chapter in our confession. It's just one paragraph. But for a world that is increasingly fragmented, where we have in our culture, no time in Western history has seen this rate of fatherlessness, has seen this extensive decline of the family structure, and these words, this doctrine of adoption is made all the more sweeter when we contrast this to the hopelessness that many experience in our world. All those, this is from the Second London Confession, chapter 12, "All those that are justified, God vouchsafed," that's an old word we don't use much, but it means he's guaranteed it, "God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they," meaning all those that are justified, "are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." This is incredible, the work that God has done and has promised to all those who are in Christ. From the least to the greatest, every child of God in the new covenant has access to Him, has equal access to Him. None can say, I have a greater access to God than you. No one can say, I have lesser access to God than another man. Under the old covenant, only the priests had access directly to God. The people were not allowed into that most intimate place of fellowship with God. And even among the priests, only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and he could only do so once a year. So always before, and this happens even now, there are those who promised special access to God or special insight into God's ways. Cults are known for this, who have special insight. If you'll do things and you'll join with us, we have a special access to God. We can put you in a special position with God. This was true in the time of the apostles as well. The Apostle John wrote to the early Christians and warned them about those who claimed this sort of special knowledge or special access. And he encouraged them to remember that God had made them sons and daughters so that they had no need of some secret knowledge, some special access. So in 1 John chapter 2, for example, in verse 26, John said, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Now, John is not undermining the benefit and even the need for pastors and teachers. He's not undermining the need for us to exhort one another and share with one another the truths of the Scriptures. We all need that kind of instruction. That's not John's point. But it does mean that no one in the kingdom has greater access to God. No one in the kingdom has a special insight or a special knowledge or a special position with respect to God than others do. God has no favorite sons. God has no favorite daughters. We all belong to Him if you are in Christ. No one has a special way of drawing near to God that is not available to every other child of God. But what about the issue of remaining sin? Okay, so we're the benefits of the new covenant is that we're justified, we're forgiven and cleansed of our sin, we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness granted to us by faith, we are regenerated and sanctified, set apart, we're being progressively conformed to the very image of Christ, and we've been adopted as children of God, and yet sin remains, doesn't it? We still wrestle with the reality of our human condition. We still wrestle daily with the fact that we are not yet glorified. What about that issue of remaining sin? If Christians are truly born again, if Christians have the law written on our hearts, if we are now children of God, why do we still struggle with sin? Why are relationships still fractured? Why do we still bite and devour one another? Why do we have these kinds of difficulties that remain? And what do we do with doubts that may creep in as a consequence of our wrestling with sin? Well, even the mighty Apostle Paul identifies with this question, doesn't he? This is this wonderful passage in Romans 7. I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God and His wisdom has given this to us. Here's Paul testifying as a believer. In fact, we could even say a believer of preeminent knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures, advanced far beyond me in his sanctification. And yet he looked at himself and recognized the work of Christ is not yet complete in me. And there in Romans 7, he says, those things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. The things that I want to do, that I know that I ought to do, I don't do those things. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he articulates what surely is a universal Christian experience. Even as those who are justified, regenerated, adopted, we still wrestle with these things. And Paul works out the answer in the next chapter. If you want to turn to Romans 8, we won't read the whole chapter, but I want to show you some things here of how Paul wrestles with this. In Romans chapter 8, he particularly meditates upon this doctrine of adoption as the answer to this question. In verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, by the spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So as Paul's wrestling, he's preaching to himself here as he preaches to us and says, the answer to my dilemma is to focus upon the fact that I've been adopted by God in Christ and that in him I have access. By his indwelling spirit, I'm able to cry, Abba, Father. Then down in verse 23, still in Romans 8, he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience." Now, there seems to be maybe a contradiction here. As Paul speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He says, we have, back in verse 14 or 15, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And yet here he says, we long for, or we wait for, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. Which is it? Are we adopted or are we waiting for our adoption? And the answer is yes. We are adopted and we're waiting for the consummation of all things. We are waiting for us. Our glorification has not yet happened. Look down in the last here in verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What some have called the golden chain of redemption. Paul works out these links here. And he reminds his own soul as he reminds us that it is by the work of Christ, by the grace of God revealed in Christ, that we are justified, sanctified, and adopted. And by that means, we are preserved for glory. So when those doubts come, when the wrestling with indwelling sin remains, and even spiritually, we can become frustrated with that. Where do we look? Do we look to our own efforts and I'm purposed to work harder next time? Or do we look to Christ and say, I am adopted. I am a child of God. The Spirit of God rests in me. And he has promised. He has promised that he will complete the work that he has begun. So remember, if you are born again, you have been adopted. God has promised to preserve you. There are no children of God who get kicked out of the house. No true children. And God has promised that he will not, he has not, and he cannot renege on his promises. If you're in Christ, you're part of his household. You're purchased by his own blood, and you are kept sure. And that leads to the promise that Paul mentions here in Romans 8. It's implicit in the text we read in Jeremiah about the new covenant. But the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, make this explicit in Christ, that those whom he has justified, he also glorified. That's the final benefit. Paul speaks with such confidence here that he speaks of our glorification as members of the new covenant in the present tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, as if it's already happened. And we have this tension between the already and not yet. We have such a sure promise guaranteed by the Spirit of God himself that it is as if it has already happened, and yet it has not yet happened. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, "He then immediately adds that those who are now pressed down by the cross shall be glorified, so that their sorrows and reproaches shall bring them no loss. Though glorification is not yet exhibited except in Christ our head, yet as we in a manner behold in him our inheritance of eternal life, his glory brings to us such assurance respecting our own glory that our hope may be justly compared to a present possession." It's incredible. It is so certain that which is in the future going to happen, it is so certain that we can speak of it as if we already have attained it. Paul is not speaking here of some of the errors that some have taught over history of perfectionism, that we will in this life actually attain perfection or sinlessness. That's not his idea at all. But that the promise of God is so sure that we could speak of perfection as if we had already attained it. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it was fitting," and this is in chapter 2, "that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." We are so united to Christ that in his perfection we have perfection. In Jeremiah's day, the whole world seemed to be unraveling, especially from the vantage point of Israel, which was already under the judgment of God and had been for 100 years, Judah about to enter in to the full judgment of God. They were in captivity, and the whole world seems to be unraveling, and yet in the very midst of this just condemnation, God makes this precious promise of a new covenant to his people. And in here, in Jeremiah, we see a promise of justification. This is contrasted to the old covenant. It's not that there was no justification available under the old covenant, but there was not an imputation of the righteousness of Christ. There was a temporary forgiveness of sins, but they had to continually and repeatedly offer the sacrifices because their sin remained. In fact, all the sacrifices ultimately did was remind them of their sinful condition. The old covenant could not cause them to circumcise their own hearts. It could not cause them to be born again. So the blessing of the new covenant is the regeneration and sanctification. The third blessing of benefit of the new covenant is adoption and preservation. There's a uniting in the very household of God with the sure and certain promises that we will be held fast. God will not let us go. And a promise of resurrection and glorification that is so certain, the New Testament writers speak of it as if it's a present reality. Because it is for Christ, and we are so united with him. We are united him in a death like his so that we can be united with him in a life like his. Again, those first three benefits exist in this life. And it's important that we make that distinction. Those first three, justification, regeneration, sanctification, adoption, preservation, those exist in this life. Resurrection and glorification are reserved for the age to come. And yet we benefit even there from those precious and sure promises. That final promise awaits us in glory. So that's an overview, fairly quick flyover of the new covenant. But it is important, I think, for us. I know for quite some time as a new believer in Christ, it was difficult for me to make those distinctions between what I read in the Old Testament about the laws and about the moral standards, about even the judicial laws, and then to wrestle with that. How does that apply to me as a Christian? And much of the answer is found in those distinctions between the Old Covenant and thinking about the Mosaic or the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant, three different covenants, but we collectively can refer to them as the Old Covenant. And there were curses and blessings associated with those covenants. And all of that is distinct from why, as Reformed Baptists, we want to make a big deal out of the fact that the new covenant is, in fact, new. It is new and unlike the old. It is not simply a new administration of the old covenant. It is entirely new. It's built on better promises, built on the perfection and the finished work of our Savior. Those previous covenants promising grace that would come, revealing it by further steps, the grace that would come in our Messiah. But until Christ actually came and actually died, the new covenant was not in existence. So those who died in the old covenant were justified on the basis of their belief in the promise of the new covenant to come. Questions about this, about the new covenant? Passage in Jeremiah, it's an easy one to remember. It's Jeremiah 31:31. And it's a wonderful passage to give our thoughts and meditation, contemplating all that Christ has, all that God promised in Christ, and to see all of that come to fruition, all that to come to fulfillment in Him. And that should give us a much greater confidence that the part that remains to be completed, our glorification and resurrection, will surely come. Questions about those things? Yeah.
But regeneration and sanctification, is there a reason that specifically the sanctification is presented before the adoption?
I think it's a logical conclusion. I think some of our language in our confession is helpful. And even though in our confession adoption is placed before sanctification, here we have chapter 13 in our confession. It says, those that are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. I think the answer, in part, brother, to your question, why is it that sanctification is placed before adoption? It's because He's recognizing there's a dual nature to our sanctification. It is not as if we are sanctified or we are regenerated and then later on, as a consequence of us growing in grace, we are adopted. And I think part of what we're wanting to guard against is this idea that the adoption comes as a consequence of our actions. That's Rome, right? But also distinguishing between our positional sanctification and our progressive sanctification. That positional sanctification takes place at the moment of regeneration. And at the same time, our adoption. So, I mean, logically, we can separate these, but in time, we cannot. Am I hitting your question at all? Okay. Mm-hmm. our justification, regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption are all distinct concepts in the scriptures, and yet we don't separate them in time. We don't separate them in reality. There is no such thing as a Christian who is justified and yet not sanctified. There's no such thing as a Christian who is sanctified and yet not adopted, or adopted and not sanctified. No more than there's such a thing as a Christian who is and believes by faith but hasn't repented of sin, or one who has repented of sin but hasn't believed the gospel. So repentance and faith, we can think of as two sides of the same coin. And in a similar way, we can think of sanctification and adoption, and justification is all the several benefits of those new covenant blessings. So there are, I think certainly to arrange the material to have sanctification to precede adoption, or to have adoption precede sanctification, I think you can work with either one, because they're happening simultaneously. Sometimes when we think of sanctification, we only think of the progressive nature of that. So logically, we would think of adoption's first, and then progressively we are sanctified. But if we remember that there's also a positional aspect to the sanctification that occurs simultaneously to our regeneration and justification, I think it's helpful. Well, let's pray. We'll put some time together in fellowship before we worship again at 11. Our gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these blessed truths that your Spirit has placed before us. Thank you that you have, in your wisdom and in your love for us, have caused your word to be written down, that we can study it, learn it, memorize it, study again, read again, and meditate upon the eternal plan of redemption that you have carried out in time through the person and work of your Son, and the application of those benefits to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray for you to give us an understanding of these things so that we might devote ourselves more fully and form our affections to our triune God. We ask this in your name.